and you'll grow in your understanding, and to a small book called Nehemiah. And for those of you who are not sure how we arrange or why we arrange our Sunday Bible readings and preaching in the way we do, I want to just make two things quite clear in case you're not sure. First of all, over a period of time, we will read slabs of the Old Testament, the New Testament, both Gospels and Epistles. And if you think of what we've done this year, we've read the Epistle of James in the New Testament, then we've just finished a section in the Gospel of Luke, and now we turn to the Old Testament. And it's not uncommon in many churches for the Old Testament to be neglected. That's quite a shame, really, because if you take your Bible, you can see it makes up most of the Bible, and it's where God has revealed so much of himself. But the second thing is, when we read in church, we also read sections, like a whole chapter, and then a whole book over a period of weeks. And that's so that you get a feel for the narrative, if it's a story like Nehemiah, or a feel for the argument, if it's an epistle, like in the New Testament. And you can start to see how things fit together, and you can see if the preacher is actually preaching what's there or not. Over the years, then, if you read large sections from the Old and New Testament, I'm hoping that the shape of the whole Bible will become more apparent to you, and you'll grow in your understanding of how God has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. And that will do two things, I think. One, it will help you mature as a Christian. You'll get to know God better, because you'll have read large sections of the Bible. And the other thing is, it will help you teach other people. You'll grow in confidence that you actually know a reasonable amount of what's in here and are not frightened to try and explain things to other people. So our Sunday preaching ministry is a key way of helping people mature and grow as leaders. Having said that, let me pray as we now turn to Nehemiah. Dear God, we thank you for the Old Testament, and we thank you for this particular part of it called Nehemiah. Please give us ears to hear and minds to understand and wills to obey as your Spirit guides us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask this first question. Who is Nehemiah? He describes himself as a servant of God in chapter 1 here. He is a Jew, and he is an important civil servant working for the Persian king of the day. And when this book opens, he's living at the Winter Palace in a place called Susa, which is in modern-day Iran. It's the middle of the 5th century BC. And he hears news through messengers from Jerusalem, which is about 1,200 kilometres away. If you jumped in your car in Melbourne, it would be further than Sydney, but not as far as Brisbane, maybe somewhere like Port Macquarie. Nehemiah calls himself a servant of God, and he's aware that as a very senior civil servant, he's a servant of the king as well, and we'll see that in chapter 2, but at a deeper level, he knows he is God's servant, and he twice acknowledges this in his prayer in verse 6 and verse 11. It's evident that he sees himself as one of many servants. He thinks of himself as belonging corporately to the people of God who are servants. They're not just free to be freewheelers, they're not independent, they are servants of the living God. Now that's how Nehemiah describes himself, and that's how we meet him in this first chapter. He acknowledges that he has a divine master, and he is a servant of this God who he's about to pray to. Now, I want to just open up a challenge to us here, right at the start. Many of us live very busy lives. Some of us have important jobs, at least if they're not important in a worldly sense, they're important to us. Some of us would crave and aspire to more important jobs. Nehemiah, when we meet him, has a very important job. He's near the top of the tree in his area of civil service. And yet, deep down, he sees himself as a servant of God. He's not just someone working at an important job. Now, I want to ask you, does that challenge you? Are you aware? Do you acknowledge consciously that you don't just do the things you do from day to day, but you actually do have a relationship with God, and you can see yourself as someone who's willing to serve God. If you don't use the language of servant, it just may be that you're aware that you're not in charge, that God is in charge. God speaks to Nehemiah by sending him a couple of human messengers, and it's about to change Nehemiah's life. Are you listening for how God might speak to you? It may be through other human beings. It may be as you read scripture or as you pray or just as events unfold in your life. Are you listening for how God might change your life? And are you able, as a self-acknowledged servant, having listened, to then do whatever it is that God asks? That's a big challenge, I think, because we're deep down very independent. Even Christians find that a great struggle, to really acknowledge that God is in charge. Nehemiah not only knows he belongs to God, but he also knows that he belongs to God's people. He's a servant, and he's part of this group of people who acknowledges are servants. They're called Jews at this stage. Are you aware that you belong to a group of people called Christians? That you're not just a freewheeler, a lone ranger? In the New Testament, Paul says that if you're a Christian, you're a fellow citizen with all God's people and a member of God's household. You actually belong to God's household. You're part of something bigger than yourself. And this little expression here at St. Alfred's is just a tiny, tiny little sign, tiny example of this big thing that we belong to called God's people. Paul in Galatians 6:10 calls us a family of believers. Now, I'm greatly encouraged that at St. Alfred's there's a very strong sense of community feeling. I think some of us have experienced that over recent months. Last week's Going Bananas, for example, was an example where people from very young to very old worked together and experienced a sense of being in community together. Many of you may have experienced this at recent camps, and I hope this is your experience in your small groups and your ministry teams. We're servants of God individually. I, Peter, am a servant of God, but we're also servants of God together, and we're stronger when we work together. And it's good to be reminded by Nehemiah that first and foremost, we are all servants of God. So let me leave that challenge with you, and we might come back to that towards the end. Now, Nehemiah is a servant who weeps for God's people, verses 1 to 4. Jerusalem has been in a bad way for a long time. The Old Testament tells us that God put his people in this area, gave them the city of Jerusalem, and said, "If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will send you into exile." And they disobeyed God and were sent into exile. They were cast out of Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. That happened about 150 years earlier. However, when a new king came, the Persian king Cyrus took over power in that sort of Middle Eastern area, he had a different policy. And he thought, for economic reasons, for tax reasons, it would be better if all these exiles who've been scattered all over the place could go back and farm their own land. So he said to everyone, "You can go back." And you'll read in Ezra chapters 1 to 10 how some of the Jews, the Jewish exiles, returned back to the area of Jerusalem and Judea. Now, some of the Jews who returned did try and rebuild the walls. They felt that responsibility to reestablish their dilapidated city. But other local leaders thought, "We don't want Jerusalem to be rebuilt. We don't want them getting strong again." So they wrote this letter to the Persian king and said, "If you look at the history of that city has always been a pain in the neck. They are known to be rebellious, and don't let them rebuild that city." And the king thought, "My goodness, all right." So he sent a letter over to Jerusalem and said, "Stop building. You're not allowed to build until I say so." And the king, and you can read about that in Ezra chapter 4, and the name of the king who ordered the work to stop was called Artaxerxes. And it was in the first year that he was the Persian king that he stopped the work in Jerusalem. Now, when Nehemiah starts in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year. In the 20th year of what? In the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. It's the same king 20 years later. Nehemiah is working for this king. We'll find at the end of the chapter he's a cupbearer to this king. And the content of what Nehemiah hears is in verse 3. He hears two things. One thing about the city and one about the people. Verse 3. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. That's the people are in trouble and disgrace. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So the people are in disgrace and the city, the walls, have been ruined. Nehemiah's first response is to mourn. He is deeply, deeply distressed by this news, and he prays, and he fasts, and he mourns. If you look at the months in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1, it appears he goes into this period of prayer and mourning for 4 months. Why is his reaction so strong? After all, it can't be new news that Jerusalem is in disrepair. It had been destroyed for over 100 years. And it's, well, longer than that, and it's over 100 years since Cyrus let the people go back. So it's not new news that things are bad there. Now, I've got a couple of things to speculate here. So picture this. You've got to get this in your inner workings to fully try and understand it. He's over in Susa doing his business. All of a sudden, two guys come and say, our city is ruined and the people are in disgrace. And it completely unhinges him emotionally for months. Why? Now, I'll just make two speculative suggestions because the text doesn't tell us. Often we know bad news and we can live with it and we can maintain an emotional equilibrium. What do I mean by that? You and I know today there are going to be a lot of people die of AIDS. We can live with that. We know there are a lot of people today struggling with poverty. We can live with that. I know, being an Anglican minister, the Anglican Church is in some trouble. I can live with that, emotionally speaking. None of that is new news. It's bad news, but it's not new. But sometimes God's Spirit is at work in us so that when we hear bad news, that even though we already knew it, sometimes God's Spirit somehow impresses it in us in such a way that it elicits an emotional response that we're not in control of. It's God's Spirit that's doing that to us, touching our hearts and maybe drawing tears out of us over something that we already knew, but for some reason is just moving us inside in a new way. I remember some years ago feeling deeply convicted about the sin and lostness of so many people in Melbourne. That's not new. I know that. But I was moved to tears at this conference over my city. That's the Spirit of God at work. So it could be that. It could be that God is moving by his Spirit in Nehemiah and touching his heart. A second possibility is that Nehemiah knows better at an emotional level than we do that he and all God's people are one. And when he hears this news, he feels deeply the burden of the communal disgrace. It's like Paul's example of the church being a body, that one part of the body is suffering and another part of the body feels that pain. He knows that at an emotional level more than we do because we've been enculturated through Western individualism. We don't feel that as deeply. So it may be that when he hears that God's holy city and the people are so damaged, he cannot but weep because he feels part of the situation. Whatever the exact cause, what we see here, I believe, is a God moment for Nehemiah. God has communicated to this man and he's moved his heart. And you see that through his weeping and his mourning and his praying. Now, it's not surprising that tears are shed when God's Holy Spirit is at work. I've seen this many times at St. Alfred's, most recently at the men's camp. There were lots of tears. And recently, when we had a service here on near the end of June, when we were praying for healing, there were people in tears, and they weren't just the ones that were being prayed for. It was some of the prayers were in tears as well. I've administered to communion to people in tears, myself and them. And it seems that sometimes when God's Spirit is at work in us and through us, there is deep emotional response, and we shouldn't be surprised at that nor frightened of it. So before Nehemiah, the man of action, sometimes if you know Nehemiah, the story, you think of him as the great leader, the man of action. Before he actually does anything, what we get here is a man who is deeply, deeply emotionally moved, deeply emotionally involved in what is going on for God's people. Let me move on then, and let us look at the prayer that he prays and note what it tells us about the God that we are servants of. Who is this God that Nehemiah serves and that we serve? Got your Bibles open here. I'm starting at chapter 1, verse 5. First of all, God is sovereign. That's just a fancy way of saying God's in charge. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, he says in verse 5, part A. So when things are going badly, how do you pray? You know, if the wheels have just fallen off, how do you pray? Do you go, oh, well, I suppose the devil's got to win sometimes? We don't pray like that, do we? When things are really, really grim, we go back and say to ourselves, God, you are the Lord. You are awesome. You are the God of heaven and earth. Because when things are really bad, we don't have anywhere else to go, do we? We need to know even more deeply that God is God, that God is sovereign, that God is in charge. And humbly, and sometimes with tears, we dare to pray and seek God's aid. Secondly, God is a God who keeps covenant, verse 5b. You are the God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. This is the language of Deuteronomy and the Ten Commandments. God has begun a covenant relationship with us for no other reason than he loves us. But note that this leaves us with a tricky problem. Note the language. God will keep his covenant of love with those who love him and obey him. Well, that's great, isn't it? How many of us are doing that? But this is where reading the Old Testament is so helpful, because we know that God encourages us throughout the Old Testament to keep coming back to him when we don't obey him and love him and do his commands. He's forever wanting us to come back and have the relationship restored. And that's what Nehemiah prays in the next couple of verses, verses 6 and 7, that God forgives us when we repent. Now, in these couple of verses, one of the most striking parts of Nehemiah's prayer is that he repents on behalf of his people. It's an act of corporate repentance. Let me read verses 6 and 7 to you. So, O God, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly. We have not obeyed the commands, etc. Nehemiah is here confessing on behalf of everybody. It's not them who've sinned. It's we who've sinned, I have sinned, my family have sinned. We are wicked and we admit it. Please forgive us. It's an unusual thing to do, to confess on behalf of others. We were given a good example of corporate repentance earlier this year when the Prime Minister said sorry on behalf of the government, the Parliament and the people of Australia to Indigenous Australians. Do you remember that? It's a very moving thing to listen to, wasn't it? What is less well known is that 20 years before that, the Anglican primate did something similar on behalf of the Anglican Church, and he apologised to Indigenous Christians represented in person by an Aboriginal bishop. Now, God is a God who delights to forgive, and Nehemiah knows this God, so he takes upon himself the responsibility to admit the sinfulness of himself and his people, seeking that the relationship would be restored. And so he confesses. And repentance is often the first step in God being able to do something new. So don't be surprised sometimes if you feel maybe that you have a role to play in repenting on behalf of your gender, your church, your nation. It just could be that God is asking you to repent so that something new can happen, some healing can happen spiritually, which I believe has happened here in Australia, and then it offers new hope. Nehemiah does that. I think it's important that he does that before any of the building actually starts. Then we're reminded in verses 8 to 10 that God punishes and restores his people. And what I want you to note here is that Nehemiah is praying that God would restore his people, not just so that they would be safe. That's a good thing to pray. God, they're so, you know, those people in China have suffered so much, or those people in Myanmar have suffered so much. Please make them safe. That's a good prayer to pray, but that's not Nehemiah's prayer here. The people in Jerusalem need walls, they need houses, they need safety, but he's got a deeply theological reason for praying this. And it's in the phrase, the name of God. See, what he wants to see is that God's people would be restored in God's place that he's given them, Jerusalem, so that God's name would be honoured. While the city is in disrepair and while the people are in disrepair, God's name is disgraced. Do you understand how that works? How can you believe in a God if your city is just just rubble and ruins and your people have been scattered all over the countryside? Your God's not very strong. And people can speak disrespectfully of the God of the Bible. So Nehemiah says, God, restore your people as you promised and bring them to the place you chose as a dwelling for your name. When God's people are in the place God has chosen for them, they can bring honour to God's name. Now, I just want you to think about this for us. This is a very helpful way of thinking about what we're doing as a church. Yesterday I was up at our building site and it was unlocked, so I let myself in against all occupational health and safety reasons, so don't tell the builders. But I did phone them and tell them that they'd left the place unlocked. And I took photos. That is a place that God has given us. And you are God's people. When we go to the place that God has given us, which just happens to be in a part of suburban Melbourne, as God's people, we have the potential to bring honour to God's name. We can do that here as well. I'm not saying that we can't do that here. In this story, God's place that he'd given them was in ruins and the people were in disgrace. The theological effect of that was God's name was being disgraced. So Nehemiah is not just praying about bricks and mortar, and he's not just praying about people. He's praying that the people would be restored to God's place so that God's name would be honoured. Now, why are we going to go up there to nice new facilities at some stage, Doug, in the next 3 months? Why are we going to go up there to nice new facilities sometime in the next 6 months? Not just to enjoy nice new facilities, but so that while we are there, the name of Jesus will be honoured. There's no other point, is there? We're not just building a building to satisfy our own needs. We're building something that is a means to a deeper, more significant, more eternal end, which is to build the name of Jesus in this local community. So people would hear about, see, taste, feel, what is it like to know Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, those people up on the corner might know. And God help us if we don't know. So that's a way that Nehemiah is helping us to think about what we're doing with our buildings. Finally, verse 11, God determines success. Nehemiah prays, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. There's that idea again. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Dramatically, we don't know who this man is yet. He just then says, I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah identifies himself again as a servant of the living God. And as I said earlier, that's a challenge to us to identify ourselves similarly. But then he prays with a very specific prayer request right at the end. He needs to find favor with his earthly boss, King Artaxerxes, the king who stopped the building plans 20 years earlier. Lord, I am cupbearer to this man, this king. Cupbearer means he tastes his wine and his food to make sure the king is not poisoned. Probably also means he's an advisor and someone right in the inner circle of the king. Lord, I have to win this person's favor. This is the biggest first, or this is the first and possibly the biggest obstacle. I know this king is not in favor of rebuilding Jerusalem. And you could imagine over the 4 months that Nehemiah is praying, one of his prayers would be, Lord, ask someone else. Why me? I don't think I can do this. I know what this man is like. So he prays, Lord, give me favor in the presence of this man. Now, we know at a human level there may be all sorts of obstacles to overcome in all sorts of projects that we are involved in, some of which might be God's projects. You know, there's not enough money. We know that feeling, don't we? There's not enough time, or things are running behind schedule. Do you know that feeling? Or the people we employ to do X or Y are not doing it, or they're not doing it quickly enough. We know all those sorts of things. Or someone's going to take us to court and tell us we're not allowed to do that because we're breaking some rule. There are all sorts of human reasons that come against us and make us think we can't do this. But we know that God is in charge, and if it's his project, he'll make it happen. And that's the cash value of Nehemiah's prayer. He's prayed with deep knowledge of God, and now he's on the cusp of action. The scene is set. God's project is about to start because God has got his man, his person, prayerfully and emotionally involved. Nehemiah is ready. 20 years earlier, this project was stopped. Now it is God's time for it to start. Two things just to remind you at the end here. God is in charge of all our affairs, and it's a reminder, first of all, with God anything is possible, isn't it? It can look terrible, it can look most unlikely, but with God anything is possible. Secondly, for you, wait on God. Listen, pray, be ready to act when he prompts. Might scare the pants off you. Just imagine what it felt like for Nehemiah. Listen and pray, be ready to act when God prompts you to action. Let me pray for us as we just reflect on that, and then I'll hand back to Bev. O Lord God of heaven, you are the great and awesome God who keeps your covenant of love with us. Please hear the prayers of your people here this morning. Please help us to be willing servants, willing to do what you ask us to do. Please give us ears to hear as you speak to us. Please give us the strength of will to obey you. Please lead us so that the name of Jesus might be honored in what we do and say in our time.